Well, some of you have been waiting many weeks for this morning. And the big day is here, the seventh commandment. Some, I noticed, have planned their fall schedule to be out of town this weekend. Well, I, for my part, am very grateful for the help of many people in putting together what I want to say this morning. I've never said it this way before, probably never will again, but I'm going to try some things in handling this commandment with you that I've never done before, and I've been greatly helped by some fellow preachers and other friends and scholars along the way. You know, one young Sunday school fellow, when they were studying the commandments in his Sunday school class, defined adultery as the sin of pretending to be older than you are. There's some truth to that, isn't there? Well, I need to ask all of us this morning, as it were, to be both older and younger than you are. We're a very diverse church. There's a lot of different kinds of people in this room this morning. And for some of you, I won't be frank enough. You'll come away saying, well, that was a bunch of generalizations and didn't really, you know, get home to me. But for others of you, I'm going to be much too candid, much too open. You're going to be embarrassed at this subject talked about in your church on Sunday morning. Maybe you've been in a faithful marriage for 40 years or longer, and the idea of talking about adultery, well, it's just not in your vocabulary. And you really don't want it to be in your preacher's vocabulary very much. But it is in the Word. And it is actually a very critical part of the life of our church that we understand these truths. And so I ask some of you, if you find what I'm going to say to be a bit too graphic or candid, to bear with me. There are others in the room who need to hear what I'm saying. And they need to hear it in the context of people who are in faithful marriages, who are doing it right. That's the church. And we encourage and help one another as we live together. Some of us in faithful marriages, some of us struggling with things, but as we help one another as a family together. Remember our two critical interpretation principles that we're using on all of the commandments. The first is the commandments are mirrors. They show us what we need. They show us the sin in our lives. But like a mirror in your bathroom shows you the dirt on your face, you can't wash your face with the mirror. So the law doesn't help you deal with the problem, it just shows you what the problem is. But it's not just a mirror showing you what's on the surface. The mirror is actually a mirror of our souls. It shows us what's in our hearts down deep. And so all of the commandments aren't really understood only in terms of just the most superficial meaning, but we've got to go deep. Like we did last week with anger, we said anger is scorn, looking down on people. And so we'll see the same thing this morning. Then secondly, remember that in the teaching of the New Testament, as the New Testament interprets the Old Testament law, it not only states it negatively, but it also states it positively. In other words, we're to understand the commands not only in terms of what they prohibit, but what they command positively in our lives. Not only do they condemn certain behaviors, but they commend certain other behaviors. And so it's impossible for us to discuss adultery without reference to both the negative things that it suggests, but also the positive. And much of what I'm going to say is going to focus on that positive. And I think in the scripture reading this morning, you're going to see both the negative and the positive. I hope you will. Open your Bibles then, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it is page 1108 in your Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, I want to start looking at verse 13. Notice the quotation marks there on verse 13. We'll come back to that. Food for the stomach, and stomach for the food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now skip down to verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, verse 7, and note that in beginning in chapter 7 here, verse 1, there is a kind of positive movement here to the words. Something's being commended. What is it? Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want us to get into this passage by looking at three images. I want to present to you three images or word pictures that help summarize what we want to say this morning. The first is an historical marker. The second is a signpost. And the third is a fireplace. Let's look at these three images, three pictures, and see how they help us understand what Paul is teaching here about sexual intimacy and about adultery. First, an historical marker. Well, you know what an historical marker is. It's something alongside the road, right? Something famous happened here once. If you want to know what it is, you stop along the way, you read the marker, and you see what took place in this situation, in this setting, some time ago. Well, what took place concerning this teaching some time ago? When Christianity first burst onto the historical scene, the Romans were amazed at two things that they found among the Christians. They were amazed, first of all, at the radical generosity of Christians. And secondly, they were amazed at the radical purity of Christians. On the one hand, Christians believed in giving away vast portions of their income to the work of the kingdom and to the poor. Amazed the Romans. You gave what? It's amazing. And secondly, they believed in no sexual intimacy outside of marriage. And in these two ways, the Romans thought the Christians were very strange. You can read it in the history of that time, how the Romans responded to Christianity. The generosity and the purity of the Romans astonished them. But it also caused scorn, anger, looking down their nose at them. Yet, in the end, Christianity won the day, didn't it? As people gave it a hearing, as they experienced the power of it firsthand in their own life, Christianity swept the world of its time. Well, today, the reaction to these two principles is, at one and the same time, different, but also the same as it was in the Roman times. Many Christians no longer give as radically as the early Christians did, or as generously. But where they do, people are still amazed if they find out about it. You what? You gave what? How much you gave? It's amazing. Secondly, in the issue of sexual purity, many who are not Christians see Christians as greatly conflicted today over sexual issues. Hear me now. The watching non-Christian world sees Christians as confused, especially single Christians. And some of what I'm going to say is most applicable to single people today. Some is what going to be most applicable to married folks. But particularly for single people, Christians are seen by non-Christians as very confused about sex, very messed up about it. Why? Well, they hold the one standard in their head, but they struggle with it. They live a different way in their lives. They're not living up to their own beliefs. And actually, many people scorn Christianity because of what they see in their Christian friends. They say, who needs that? Today, Christians, especially single Christians, who hold to purity are fewer and fewer. And it almost looks as if those who do are a kind of loony fringe group who are often made to feel, even by their Christian friends, as kind of out of it, We want to applaud those single people in our midst who hold to high standards. But we need to help them too. You know, the interesting thing is that they're not the loony fringe at all. Mark this well. Look at the historical marker. All Christians of every generation, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, as well as Jews and Muslims, indeed, especially Muslims, have had the same ethic when it comes to sexual matters, always in history. Some people say, well, you got to relook at the ethic. It's not working. This is the 90s. Come on, Skip, get with it. And I say, no, look at history. And look at what happened when Christianity came onto the stage of history. Why, its teaching about sexual ethics was more out of step in the Roman times than it is now. But what happened? Christians didn't change their ethic. And the idea of purity has, in fact, always been one of the sources of the great appeal and the great power of the Christian life. And the real issue then before us, historically speaking, this historical marker, is why does this biblical view of sexuality have such appeal and power? It actually played its part in winning over the Roman Empire in an incredibly short period of time, winning the Roman Empire to Christ. Why? How? If that happened in Roman times, Christ was one in the people's hearts in Rome, what could happen in Dallas if God's people started to live according to what they believed? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is responding to two historic views concerning sexuality that were prevalent in the Greek and Roman world of his time. This is what you might call the fine small print on the historic marker. You've got to get out of your car and really read this print, but it's worth doing. The first view was the Platonic view. It comes from Plato, right? We've talked about Plato before, about what the Platonic view is. Basically, celebrated non-physical relationships, played down the physical. The second view was the religion of the gods of Greece and Rome at the time. Let's look at these two views just briefly. The Platonists, what did they say? The body was bad. The body's not bad, is not good. The soul is good. And sex has to do with the body, and therefore sex is at best a little dubious. And spiritually minded people, therefore, are to keep it in close check. That's what the Platonists said. What about the followers of the religion of the gods of ancient Greece and Rome? Well, for them, sexuality was no big deal at all. For them, it was just like food. You get hungry, you eat. You get sexy, you sex. That's really what they thought. But just like food, they would say, well, sometimes you need to control your appetite. Can't eat everything in sight. You can't eat too much. So you need to control your sexual appetite too. But hey, when you fall in love, appetite for sex is as natural as your appetite for food when you're hungry. And these people said that any other way of thinking is repressive and unhealthy. So there they are. History tells us of two types of people in relation to sexuality as Paul interprets it here. The prudes and the pagans. And you know what? They have been with us in every era of Christian history, and they're both dead wrong. The Christian way is an entirely third way. And like in so many other things, the Christian way is not one extreme or another. It's not prude, nor is the pagan. It's something altogether different. Let's see how Paul talks about this. It's really helpful and very enlightening for understanding where we are today and how we're to live today. Against the prudes, what did Paul say? Against the Platonists. Well, if you reread chapter 7, the first four verses or so of chapter 7, which we won't do now, but basically he's saying, you have a wife, enjoy her. You have a husband, enjoy her. If you were going to summarize Paul's teaching, you know what he's saying? Go for it. Go for it. Sex is good. And God's view of sexuality, as it's portrayed in Scripture, is always, contrary to the prudish view, to the Platonists, is always straightforward, it's always frank, and oftentimes, for many Christians, it's very embarrassing. Take the Song of Solomon. Most of us don't know what to do with it. We spiritualize it this way, and that, yes, it has deeper meanings, but at its core, do you know what the Song of Solomon is? It's a love song celebrating the joy of sexual intimacy with one's wife. That's what it is. In your Bible. Or Proverbs 5. Go home and read it. It will make you blush. I promise you, it is telling men to be ravished with their wives' bodies. God's view of sexuality is straightforward and frank. There was a history professor at Yale University in the 1950s, and his study, he was doing a great study on the Puritans' view of sexual matters. Now, the Puritans, contrary to what you might think, were not repressed in their view of sexuality. We think of the Puritans that way. It's not the Puritans who had all the hang-ups. It was the Victorians that came after the Puritans. The Puritans actually were so candid and so frank that you would not tolerate a Puritan preacher in this pulpit preaching about sexual intimacy the way most Puritans preached about it. You wouldn't take it. Just be too much. And in fact, when this professor was writing about these matters, the Yale Review, this is in the 1950s, the Yale Review, very scholarly, very liberal journal, wouldn't publish what he wrote because they said it would offend our readers. In the 1950s, I know things were a little different then, but the Yale Review in the 1950s wouldn't publish what Puritans said about sexuality. The Bible, though, goes beyond frankness. It's not just frank for the sake of being frank. The Bible goes from frankness to glory when it talks about sex. And here's where the second image comes in. We have the historical marker. Now, the second image is what? Signposts. When the Bible talks about sex, it always talks about it as a signpost pointing to something else. Sexual relationships in marriage are a signpost pointing to something even better. Paul, in Romans 7, for example, says that God relates to us as a husband does to his wife. And, very graphically, Paul says that we put ourselves in God's arms spiritually, and he bears fruit through our body into the world spiritually. That's very sexual imagery. And it's used to describe our relationship to God. In the Old Testament, God is a husband. Israel is the bride. In the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And the Bible says that sex is a model and a foretaste of all that it will mean to one day know God with such intimacy and such grandeur and ecstasy, such enormous delight, such deep joy, that even the most perfect sexual intimacy now can't hardly compare to it, but is just an echo of it. You see, it's a signpost. God intends sexuality to be a signpost to a far greater, far more long-lasting, far more intimate relationship. He doesn't downplay sex. Sex is wonderful, but it's a signpost pointing to something even greater. Now, what happens? This prudish view on the one hand, pagan view on the other. Many people, married and single, have been whiplashed back and forth between these two views in our time, especially since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. We were raised, many of us, with an atmosphere where sex is a little dirty. Don't talk about it. Some of our parents didn't know how to talk about it with us, and they didn't do a very good job. We were raised with a platonic view. The only time you maybe talk about sex is a little dirty joke around the edges. But then we became liberated. We moved, some moved, way over to the pagan view. But the pagan view hasn't been what you thought. It's not joyful. It's not free. In fact, it produces a lot of confusion, a lot of hurts, a lot of problems. You're bright and you're intelligent, and you know you need to separate yourself from those old prudish tapes that don't make sense, but you don't really know how to. And going around in your mind again and again are those old statements that come back to haunt you. And so you're whipsawed back and forth between what you used to believe and what your parents may have taught, or even what they didn't taught but suggested or implied, and what you think you ought to have today. And the result is, it's very difficult for us to hear what the Bible teaches about sex today. Very difficult. we can't hear that it is a signpost pointing to something far better. It's pointing to an exclusive, permanent, fully committed relationship with the Lord that is to be mirrored in a permanent, fully committed, exclusive relationship with one other person. Our human marriages are to be models of a heavenly marriage that we now have entered into and one day will enjoy completely, totally one with God, unqualified, glorious intimacy with God. It won't be boring. Will it be fun? You bet it will be. And is the signpost fun? You bet it is. And so we understand, really, that we can't be prudes or pagans. Like the prudes, we can't despise sex, but like the pagans, we can't deify it. That's what pagans really do today. That's what the world does, is deify sex. Christians know it's a signpost only, and even the best of physical intimacy within the best of marriages is only really a signpost pointing to something even better. Why do we go to ridiculous lengths in our love songs and our love poetry? Now, Nat King Cole is the best, you got to admit, right? He's absolutely the best. In the last 50 years, there is nobody with a voice like Nat King Cole. And when he sang Unforgettable and then his daughter sang it, you know, a generation later and they did that tape, you remember that CD? Just unbelievable. I don't know whether these words were Nat King Cole's, but they're typical of sort of love songs, right? Longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than the bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in heaven, I've been in love with you. Silly, isn't it? Sentimental. But it's trying to get at something. Why is so many love songs written? They're trying to get at something else. They're signposts pointing. The funny thing about the way we deal with the signpost is we treat it as the real thing. We think it's the end, and it's not as good as it is. It's like coming to a signpost. A big signpost says, "This way to glory." And we look at the signpost and we say, "Ah, we've arrived," and we take out our camping gear and camp under the signpost. We haven't arrived. It's just a signpost. It's to be enjoyed, but it's not the real thing itself. The Christians, you know, are the only ones who can know the limitations of sex without being prudes. Think about that. In other words, we can know what sex is, and we know its limitations, but we don't have to be prudish about it. And we don't have to blush at it. We can even laugh at it in a good-natured way, not with dirty jokes, but with a kind of humor that understands how fabulous it is, but also that it's not the end. It's not the best. So in other words, you see what we do? We demythologize sex. That's a technical word. Some of you know what I mean. We take sex out of the realm of the mystic and the magical. And we make it what it is. Good, great, fabulous. But not the end. What about the other side? What does Paul say about the pagans? Well, look again at verse 13. Note the quote marks. They're there in verse 13 because what he's saying is, this is what pagan people say. He's quoting them. He's saying those who follow those ancient gods, as well as the pagans today, say what? They say, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In other words, he's saying the same thing we said before. When you're hungry, you eat, and when you feel attracted to somebody, you enjoy sex with them. What's the big deal? Paul says, no. He says, the body is not made for sexuality in an immoral way, but for the Lord. And he says, flee sexual immorality in verse 18. Sex is not just an appetite to be satisfied. It's more. It's not the same as food. Because it's a signpost. Because it points to something else. It has a symbolic significance in our lives. And therefore, it really needs, in a sense, to be treated differently. Let me say this. You go to the doctor. The doctor says, you've been eating the wrong foods for 25 years. You need to go on a diet. You're doing damage to your body. your cholesterol's up, we need to do something. So he puts you on a diet. The very first time you go out to eat after you put on the new diet, you order this huge steak, and you put all this gappy sauce on it. And you order a big, huge baked potato, and you put butter and sour cream and bacon and everything else on it. In other words, you eat all the things the doctor told you not to eat, right? Now, when you finish the meal, do you go, that was poison, it's going to kill me? No, you don't. You don't say that, but is it poison? Yes, it is poison in a certain way. Why? Because your appetite is out of accord with what you need. Your appetite is out of accord with what you need. And we do the same thing with sexuality. Our appetites are all out of accord with what we need. For all kinds of reasons, our appetites have been grossly exaggerated, greatly distorted. And it gets so serious in sexual matters because, why? Because sex is a signpost to a greater reality. And therefore, the problems are magnified. When sin disorders sex, the consequences are much more serious because it points to a much greater reality. For example, what would you rather deal with? A crazed bull or a crazed mouse? Well, I don't know about you, I'd take the mouse any day, right? Why? Because the larger something is, the more dangerous it is if it gets out of order. And because sex is such a large thing, such a huge thing, because of what it signifies, the signpost, what it is, when it gets out of disorder, it is a huge problem in our lives. And it's greatly distorted and greatly exaggerated. This is silly. Nobody laughed at the last hour. You probably won't laugh now. But anyway, I think it's pretty good. You go to another country, and you want to study the customs of this country of college boys. So you go to a dorm room of college freshmen. You find out every freshman in college, first thing he does when he gets to his dorm room is he unrolls these posters that he hid from his parents. And he puts them up on the wall. And every guy in every dorm room has these big posters. They put them up on the wall, and they are gorgeously photographed. I mean, they're just lovely lighting, and they sort of sprinkled water on them or something. It really looks shiny and glimmering, and it's really beautiful. And you look again, and these posters are all of cheeseburgers. And the boys just sit and look at the cheeseburgers. And they go around to one another's rooms and look at one another's cheeseburgers. Now, what would you say about that society if you visited it? You'd say, well, either they're very hungry or their appetites are a little bit off, right? Do you get my point? Our appetite is a little bit off on this matter of sexuality. It's been a little bit distorted. Why? Why? Because sex is a signpost. It points to an ultimate reality. It's a bull. It's not a mouse. And it's dangerous when it's crazed. So not only are the prudes wrong, but the pagans are wrong too. Our sexual appetites don't work anymore. They're out of joint. And so Paul says, you can't give them free rein. Flee sexual morality. It doesn't work right. Watch it. Be careful. So the question is, how are we to enjoy sex in the right and biblical way without being prudish on the one hand or pagan on the other? How are we to enjoy it? How? The Bible tells us. We are to enjoy sexuality when it's expressed in a totally committed, exclusive relationship with one other person. And if it's used in any other way, it's a lie, it's distorted, becomes the bull that's crazed, and it's dangerous. And this introduces our third image, the fireplace. The fireplace. Imagine it's a cold night in Dallas. One of the one or two we'll have this winter. And you want to build a fire. And so you go out back of your house, you collect the wood, you know, and you bring it into the middle of your living room, and you pile up the wood in the middle of your living room. And you put the paper underneath it, you strike a match, and you light it. Would you do that? Well, of course not. Where would you have the fire? You'd have the fire in the fireplace, which has been properly constructed in order to contain the fire and to maximize its benefit, to both safeguard the fire and to enable you to enjoy the benefit of it. Look, sex is the way we give ourselves to another person. But it's so beautiful. It's so powerful. It's so compelling that to use it in some other way than an exclusive, completely committed relationship that is in marriage is to risk burning down the house of your life. It needs to be protected in the covenant of marriage, doesn't it? The Bible portrays sex outside of marriage as essentially, in its essence, unrecognizable when it's used in any other way. That is to say, sexual relationships with anyone except the person to whom you are lawfully married become something quite different than sex with one's husband or wife. You really need a different word for it. And in fact, God's given us one. Adultery. Adultery is any fire outside the fireplace of marriage. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are ones where I'm defining myself in terms of my present needs. But what have we said about your present needs in this matter of sexuality? They're distorted. They're the crazed bull, right? You can't fully trust them. You've got to be careful. Christians don't define themselves in terms of their present needs. They define themselves in terms of the past, what God's done for them in the past, and in terms of the promises that they have made in the future, usually with someone and for another person. So in spite of all the uncertainties, look, this is what marriage is. In spite of all the uncertainties, marriage is preposterous. Can I just say that? It's utterly preposterous. Two people, at usually an age when they don't know enough to make such a commitment, make a commitment that they will stay with one other person for the rest of their lives. A commitment that is regularly broken 50% of the time in our society today. Why? Well, it's because it's a ridiculous commitment. Absolutely ridiculous, utterly absurd, unless you believe in a sovereign God who unites two people as one and who gives them the ability to understand that their marriage is something He does as He sovereignly keeps winding their lives and twisting their lives together instead of allowing them to separate and go apart. That utter, total, exclusive commitment is the fireplace in which the fire of sex can roar and blaze and warm the hearth and home of your lives together. And it should. It's good. It's very good. You know, some of you know that you've been burning fires in your living room and your house is burning down and you don't know what to do about it. Maybe you grew up in a prudish environment and then you said, that can't work, that can't be right, so you swung way over to the other one and you've entered into one or more relationships. Maybe you're single and you're doing this now. Maybe you're married and you're involved in a relationship you should not be involved in. And the odd thing is what it does to you. You know, sex is meant to bring people together. And so when you enjoy sexual intimacy with someone, you feel brought together. But if that being brought together isn't in the fireplace, then what happens? You only feel together in one area of your life, sexually. But what about economically? What about in terms of life decisions? What about this sickness and health business? What about this richer or poorer business? And when things go wrong or they don't go right or they don't work out and you cut out, or when you're not married and you enter into sexual relationships, what happens? You begin to feel a terrible incongruity. You're married in the one sense, but you're not in any other sense. And you feel the profound incongruity in your life. That other person could go anywhere. You're not accountable to have unity with them. You're married, but you don't feel married, and your house is burning down. What do you do about it? What do you do? Do what Mary Magdalene did. Do what the woman who was obviously a woman who was very loose in her sexual habits did when she understood the grace of the gospel. She came to Jesus and poured perfume on his feet. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you about that passage. It's just remarkable. For the first time in her life, her adult life, she was touched by a man in a chaste way. And she was forgiven. And she felt so clean. And she felt so pure. And the same hope is there for you today, brother and sister. Do you feel dirty because of the way you've been living your life? Then come to the Savior who can make you clean. Because he promises he will. He promises he will. I wish I could end right there. And time is up, but I've got to give two practical things to you who are married especially. Okay? Look. Because the fire has raged, because it hasn't been in the fireplace always, because you haven't been taught right, because you know the old prudish tapes are wrong, but you don't know what was right, we have all kinds of things going on in the way we treat this business today, even as married couples. And because it's a bull and not a mouse, it's such a strong thing. So men, Jesus said to you something very simple in Matthew 5. Go home and read it. He said, when you see a beautiful woman who is not your wife, don't look. That's a lot. Actually, that's easier than it sounds. It's just the development of a little habit, guys. Just don't look. You've already developed the habit since it's become a bull in your life. Now tame the bull and develop the habit that Jesus says is right. By grace, don't look. I'll give you a practical one, guys. On February, whatever it is, when that certain issue of Sports Illustrated arrives, throw it out without opening it. You know, I get Sports Illustrated in my home, and my son gets it. It's addressed to him. You know, I am going to have to intercept that issue. My 14-year-old son, who's away with the middle school kids this weekend on their retreat. Be a man, for heaven's sake, would you? Don't look at other women that way. Look at your wife that way. And women, flip side, don't dress like you want men to look at you that way. We need a reformation in dressing habits in women. There are times, I know I'm going way over, but I can't help it. Listen to me. There are times when I perform a wedding in this sanctuary, and I see women coming in as guests at the wedding, and I believe we actually ought to pass out bathrobes in the narthex. At a wedding, which is supposed to be a picture of something else, not just a bride and a groom, but a picture of God in Christ's love for his bride. You know Muslim women? Do you know what they do? They cover themselves up. And I have no brief for Islam, believe me. One of you told me that you visited Iran recently and you ask a woman this. You said, why do you women cover yourself up? Do you ever take all those clothes off? And the woman you asked that to got this sparkle in her eye and said, oh yes. For my husband. Oh, why do you women dress in ways that are intended to catch the looks of men that are not your husband? Why? Christian women, set a different tone. One other thing. Stop romanticizing, ladies. Stop it about other men. Your husband isn't the guy you want him to be. He's not perfect. And you fantasize, and you read these romantic novels. A friend of mine told me yesterday, romantic novels are the pornography that women use. Don't read them, and don't, for heaven's sake, give them to your daughter. Look, I want you to go home, and I want you to stoke a fire in the fireplace. And I want you, when time is right, and you know, I want that fire to blaze and I want to roar and to heat your home and to light your marriage